in the Old Testament, they went to a physical land, and they crossed over, you know the story, they crossed over the Jordan River into the Promised Land. And it was a physical place that represents a spiritual reality that we shall one day enter into the true land of that has been promised to us, that is the land of heaven, heaven itself, Emmanuel's land. And so, and we see that you know, we see in these hymns that are written and we learn about that. We see also in the various laws that are given in the Old Testament and the narratives of the Old Testament, how they speak to the true reality. You see, the Lord gave the children of Israel a land, a piece of land on the backside of the Mediterranean, and yet He has given us the whole earth. And so He gave them a piece of land to represent in a physical way that spiritual reality that we will have all the earth. And not only will we have all the earth, but we will have all the universe to investigate the glory of our God. And we will investigate God's glory in a spiritual way. We will investigate it in the works of God. And the works of God are the works of decree. The works of God, one of the works of God is the work of creation. And then the work of providence. And decree and providence are almost identical, but the difference between decree and providence is that providence are decrees that have been applied to creation. See, so God purposed it, then created, and now He is governing and sustaining and working His will in creation. And then the next work of God is the work of redemption, that He has redeemed us out of every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation. You see that in the book of Revelation. You know, they're singing, "Worthy art thou," in chapter 4, because He has created us. He's created all things. And by Him and for Him are all things created. Then you go to chapter 5 of Revelation, and they're singing the same song to the Lamb who's in the midst of the throne. In chapter 4, you see God sitting on the throne. Chapter 5, you see the Lamb in the midst of the throne, in the middle of the throne. And when you look into the throne, you see the Father and the Lamb, you see, both sitting upon the same throne. Because the book of Revelation is painting this picture with words, this understanding. You see, you could never paint it, the picture on canvas, because you couldn't actually do it. I mean, how are you going to paint, you know, God and the Lamb sitting on the throne, you see? But yet it paints the picture. It shows us the reality, you see. And then the song that was singing, because You've redeemed us. You've redeemed us out of every tribe, out of every kindred, out of every tongue, out of every nation. And worthy art thou to receive glory and honor. And so when we're in heaven, we are going to investigate these works of God. We're going to see behind the work of decree. And we're going to be going, wow. Now I am said, we're going to investigate the works of creation. God's created, when He created a world for His highest creatures to dwell upon, He just didn't create the earth, but He created an incomprehensible universe. In fact, I was watching something on one of the smartphones where you could go, I guess you could do it on, you know, this website, which begins to show you the enormity of our creation, the enormity of the universe. And it It's comparing the earth. It compares the earth to Jupiter. It compares the earth to Saturn. And it's just a little speck compared to Jupiter and Saturn. And then it compares it to the sun, a smaller speck. And then it compares it to the Milky Way. And you can't even find it. It's lost in the Milky Way, you see. And the Milky Way, as they tell us, I don't know how they know these things, but as they tell us, the Milky Way is not a really prestigious galaxy. It's kind of a normal one, or maybe normal to substandard. And yet the Earth is a speck in it. Because when God is ready to do something, when His power is unleashed, His power is infinite and eternal and cannot be contained. So when the Lord did miracles upon the earth, for example, the turning of the water into the wine, He made hundreds of gallons when they needed just a swallow or two. When He created, when He healed a blind man, not only did the blind man, not only was he able to see, but he was able to see better than anyone that had been born with the eyes that were perfect, you see. When He does something, He does it magnificently. And we shall spend eternity investigating. So we shall be on the backside of Jupiter and the moon. And we shall be to the star Sirius. And we shall be on the backside of the Milky Way, looking back into the wonder. And in all of these things, can you imagine the wonders that are out there in heaven? I'm not even talking about the third heaven where God dwells. You know, the first heaven's where the birds fly. The second heaven's where the stars are. I'm talking about this second heaven. Can you imagine the wonders that are out there that we will see? And we won't be looking at them and oohing and eyeing over the greatness of, for example, the Grand Canyon. But when we look at the Grand Canyon and the billions of Grand Canyons that may be out there, we will be oohing and eyeing over the glory of the one that spoke these into existence. That's what heaven will be like. Just a foretaste here. You know how magnificent it is when God speaks to you? How magnificent it is when the Spirit moves upon you? How magnificent it is to come to the truth of something in the Word. How magnificent it is to hear the voice, as we said this morning, the voice of God. And they marveled. It was a wonder to them. Even as it was a wonder to us when we were fast bound by sin and nature's night. And when His eye diffused a quickening ray, we awoke and the dungeon flamed with light. And then our chains fell off. And our heart was free. And we went forth to follow Thee. And the firstborn seraph tries in vain to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mystery all. Let heaven adore. And let angel minds inquire no more. For they cannot sound the depth of it. Well, so we're going to see the wonder of it, you see. Abraham was promised a seed, and the stars of heaven, greater than the stars of heaven, greater than the sands of the sea, Abraham and was promised this, and yet we read in the book of Revelation that there's a number that no man can number. And so, you know, and he had sons, and they were born to him to teach us about the new birth. You see, and how, and someone, you know, we're in argumentation with our Presbyterian friends about baptism. And so I had a Presbyterian friend tell me one time, he's dead and in heaven now, so he knows better. But he told me one time, he said, listen, you know, I baptize believers. I said, you do? And I thought you were a Presbyterian. He said, well, yeah. When these children are born, we've read the Bible to them, and the Bible got into the bloodstream of their mother, went through the ears of their mother, and got into the bloodstream and flowed through the bloodstream of the baby, and they came out believers. I said, it's hard for me to believe. I'm not a believer in that. But he said he baptized believers. And I said, well, I baptize infants. He said, you do? I thought you were a Baptist. And I said, yeah, I baptize infants. Spiritual infants. Those who have been born of the Spirit, you see. We baptize them. And today, see, we baptize some who have been born in the Spirit. See, who've been born in a newness of life now. They're living just a few hours and a few days old because they were born of the Spirit, you see. And so, you see the reality, how what we read in the Old Testament a little bit, and the wonder of it, and that it's so expanded because of the glory of our God and the spiritual reality that is behind the Word of God. And so tonight, as we continue the story of David and the faith of David, we see that we have come to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel in the first chapter. Now, you'll remember in the last chapter of 1 Samuel, Saul was killed, that the Philistines came and they struck him with the arrows, and he knew that he was about to die, so he asked his armor bearer to thrust him through, and the armor bearer would not do it, so Saul himself fell upon his sword, and when the armor bearer saw that, he himself killed himself. And then they came and abused the body of Saul and hung the body of Saul in this temple of their God, hanging on the wall in Beth Shan. And then there were these brave, valiant men who went in and took the body of Saul from the wall there and burnt the body of Saul and took his bones and buried them there under a tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. The story continues in 2 Samuel. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul that David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had abode 2 days in Ziklag. Now you remember David had come to Ziklag and he had found that it had been destroyed, it had been overrun by the Amalekites, and that their wives and children had been kidnapped. So he went and made war against them and made a great slaughter of the Amalekites. And he abode there 2 more days. And it came even to pass on the 3rd day that, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes torn, with his clothes rent, and earth was upon his head. And so it was when he came to David that he fell to the earth and did obeisance. Now, his clothes were rent and earth is upon his head. Usually this is a sign of mourning. That is, that he was in great distress and he was weeping and mourning over something. So they rent their clothes. They tore their clothes. We see that even in the New Testament. And, you know, sometime with great emotion, and the people were very emotional. They'd grab their own clothes and tear them, you see, as they were wearing them. And then they would throw dirt upon their heads. And so this man comes. It looks as if he has been in mourning for something. And when he comes to David, he did obeisance. That is, he bowed to David. David said unto him, from whence comest thou? And he said unto him, out of the camp of Israel am I escaped. And David said unto him, how went the matter? I pray thee, tell me. And he answered that the people are fled from the battle, and many of the people also are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also. And David said unto the young man that told him, how knowest thou? How do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, be dead? How do you know these things? And the young man that told him said, as I happened by chance In other words, he didn't purpose to do it. He just happened upon that. Now, things look by chance to us. Nothing is ever by chance to God. Everything to God is by purpose. But for us, I mean, there are sometimes, and we use the word fortunate or lucky or by, you know, or it just seem, you know, to be coincidental, a happenstance. I don't really know how else you could say it other than, you know, in a formal way. We never purposed to do this, but it happened. Well, here the man is speaking. He's just saying, by chance, that as I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear. And lo, the chariots and the horsemen followed hard or fast or very near after him. They were just about to find him, just about to come to where he was. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called unto me, and I answered, here am I. And he said unto me, who art thou? And I answered him, I am an Amalekite. And he said unto me again, stand, I pray thee, upon me and slay me, for anguish is come upon me, because my life is yet whole in me. So I stood upon him and slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them hither unto my Lord. Then David took hold of his clothes and rent them. And likewise all the men that were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until even for Saul and for Jonathan his son. And for the people of the Lord, and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. Now we have a problem here. In chapter 31 of 1 Samuel, that is not how this happened. 1 Samuel chapter 31, it said that he asked his armor bearer to slay him, and his armor bearer wouldn't, so he slew himself. He fell upon his sword. And we know that this is true because the scripture goes on to say that he was dead. Verse 6 says in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel, so Saul died. Well, he was dead, and his three sons and his armor bearer. And in fact, he was so dead that they took his body and they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent his body into the land of the Philistines round about to publish in the house of their idols and among the people. And put his armor in the house of Ashtaroth. They fastened the body to the wall of Beth Shan. Well, and not only that, but then, you know, and when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard, when they heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose. Not one stayed behind, but every valiant man went all night, took them all night, sacrificial, to get there. They took his body, the body of his sons, from the wall. How brutal, but that's what they did. And he burnt them. Now, this Amalekite comes to David and said that he happened upon Saul. And there's really kind of holes in his story here, you see. He said, I came upon him by chance to Mount Gilboa. And Saul is leaned upon his spear. And there are some people coming after him. And he looked behind him and he saw me and called me and answered. And I told him I was here and I told him I was an Amalekite. And he told me to stand and kill him because my life is yet whole in me. Well, I mean, is he wounded to death or is his life whole in him? And so he said, well, I killed him because, you know, I didn't think he could live. Well, the Amalekite is making up the story. Now, why would the Amalekite make up the story and why would he come close to it? Well, I don't know if he was standing around watching what was happening. Or if he saw the results after he got there and it was obvious what had happened. But the point is, this story is not the story of Saul's death. It is a made-up story by this Amalekite. Now, why would the Amalekite make up that story? Well, first of all, David just routed the Amalekites. And David was no friend of the Amalekites. And so here's this man who is an Amalekite who comes to David and wants to find some favor. And see, he misjudged David. He thought David was such a one as he was. Now, what he would have done and what he would have loved to have happened is for someone to kill his enemy and to rid his life of this enemy. And that's what he thought David would have been like, you see. And so I'm going to come, and he found the crown and the bracelet. And he was able to come to David. And he thought that if he presented this, and if he tells David that I, O Lord, he's bowing to them, that I, O Lord, I have rid the earth of your enemy. I've rid you of this enemy. Thinking that he would receive great favor and honor of David. But David was not such a one as this Amalekite. And every aspect of his life, from the moment he was anointed king to this very hour, David never lifted his hand or his voice or his power or his army to put himself in the place of Saul, to rid Saul out of his place, to throw him out of his place, and to take his place. He waited on the Lord to do the work. Now, he didn't wait upon the Lord passively. Don't misunderstand that. He didn't wait upon the Lord and without doing anything. No, he did exactly what the Lord would have him do. He did exactly what wisdom would tell him to do. He worked, and he did the things that he should have done. But he never one time lifted his hand against the anointed of the Lord to promote himself. Even though the anointed of the Lord was his enemy, and though the anointed of the Lord was one who would have killed him, and if the situation had been reversed, Saul would have given the Amalekite great reward in the death of David. But when David heard that Saul was dead, he didn't play act. He didn't feign some mourning. David was truly touched in his emotions. And he rent his clothes and he wept. They wept the rest of the day. You know such weeping. When you have lost. When someone who died, their passing deeply touched you. You know about such weeping. Just when you think you can stop weeping, another wave of weeping comes over you. Here is David, weeping for the king, because the king is dead. Weeping. Maybe he considered what greatness Saul was. Maybe he remembered back how Saul was so much greater than everyone, head and shoulders above them, this great champion. And everyone put a lot of energy in and put a lot of their hope in him, that God has raised us up a king, a true champion, a man among men. And how at first he was magnificent as the king of Israel. And then David may have remembered how he cowered before Goliath, and how his life began to deteriorate from that point on. Oh, the greatness of how great this man could have been and how pitiful he became. And oh, the tragic end of Saul. And then he loved Jonathan. He loved him as his own brother, as his own life. And here they have been ripped out of his life. And he wept. And not only, though, did he weep for Saul, and not only did he weep for Jonathan, but for the people of the Lord, for they had lost. And they were scattered, the house of Israel, and all those that had fallen by the sword. He's weeping in sincerity. Now, that this teaches us something of the character of a man of God. David was a man, though filled with great issues of disobedience, though he did things that were so disappointing to us and so contrary to God, and yet he was this man after God's own heart. It's hard to understand, but yet we're all sinners. The best of men are men at best. We are sinners. We are people that must keep under our body. We are people that must guard our hearts. We are people that must guard our minds. We are people that must give ourselves to the Word of God and to fasting and to prayer, lest we slip back to what we are by nature. And yet we do know that no matter how much we try to live for God, we will never come near what we should be. And when we have done all things that God hath commanded us, we are taught by the Word of God that we are, and by the voice of Christ Himself, that we ought to just simply say that we are unprofitable servants. Yet David is truly compassionate for the things of God and for the people of the Lord. And so should we be. Not simply because we have lost, not simply because it is some kind of self-serving. You see, when we become a Christian, we are finished with self. That is, in our best moments and in the power that the Lord has given to us, we're finished with self. Our life is now motivated by service. You see, we preach, you see, not for our own glory, but we preach unto you the Lord Jesus Christ and ourselves your servants for Christ's sake. And when we see the United States of America and we see the great tragedy that we are in, the great moral condition we are in, we're not weeping because we've lost sentimentally some good old days of the way it used to be. No, we are weeping because of the people of God in the earth are going to have to be challenged, and they're going to have to stand against all this wickedness and this immorality. And these people are militant. I mean, it's not just they are immoral, But they are militant in their immorality. They not only want us to tolerate it, they want us to celebrate it, you see. It's not because of ourselves, but because of the people of the Lord. Here is David, this great character, this great man who has been given such grace by God. Here's his attitude, you see. When his enemies fail, he doesn't rejoice. He weeps because of the effect that all of this will have upon the people of the Lord. And so should we take from David's example what we should be in these times that we are in. And David said unto the young man that told him, verse 13, "Whence art thou? From where are you?" And he answered, "I am the son of a stranger, an Amalekite." And David said unto him, "How wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" You were not afraid to do this thing? How is that? What gall do you have in doing such a thing as this? And David called one of his young men and said, "Go near and fall upon him." And he smote him that he died. David said unto him, "Thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth hath testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed." Well, now he miscalculated David, didn't he? He didn't murder Saul. We know what happened to Saul. But he came and to take great credit. And we see in this story the character of David. Now, we do see the character of this Amalekite who wanted to take credit, you see. He wanted to be advantaged, but he didn't know with whom he was dealing. We must know with whom we're dealing. And so David shows great character. Never one time did he lift his hand to become the king of Israel. And yet in the power of God, he is the king of Israel. And after all of this, and after, as the king of Israel, he pronounces the death penalty upon this one who he, I'm assuming, understood. See, David didn't know the real story. All David knew was what this Amalekite told him. So in the testimony of the Amalekite and in his confession, David executes him, judges him as king, and kills him. And after this, David lamented with his lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. Not pretending to be wounded, not pretending to be mournful, but truly mournful. And verse 18 is a very interesting verse. Also, he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Asher. So I guess that roughly being translated, he taught and said, he made a decree as the king that you should teach your children how to use arms. Now, why is this included in the story? Well, I don't know, but it is. And so what would we learn from such a thing? Well, we surely need to know this, that we must be equipped to deal with the enemy. Now, I guess we could be as mundane and puerile as to say, teach your children how to shoot. Well, that may be so. That may be what you need to do. Because let me just say this, I mean, you know, just as a side note, the Second Amendment, I hear people, liberals, always talk about the Second Amendment to the Constitution, about keeping, you know, that our right to keep and bear arms should not be infringed. Now, it gives an introductory statement, you know, a well-organized militia is necessary to the freedom of any people. Well, that's true. But that is not the driving force of the Second Amendment. I mean, if you can read English, the driving force of the Second Amendment is simply the part that informs and the part that gives us or that expresses, it doesn't give us the right, it recognizes our right. The part that recognizes the right of people is simply this, the right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed upon. In other words, you can't diminish it in any way. Because politicians don't believe that, and they surely don't want an armed citizenry, because, and I love to listen to people talk about, well, you know, hunting rifles. Well, my friend, let me tell you this. You don't have to read much history to understand that the Second Amendment is not in the Constitution of the United States in order to shoot turkeys. The Second Amendment is in the Constitution of the United States in order to shoot tyrants. There's only one way that a people can be free, and that is that their leaders must fear them. Now take that for what it's worth. Now, that might be what this is saying, but surely that's not just simply what this is saying. And I would think that if I stopped there, that would surely be, you know, a mundane and puerile application of this verse. This is saying to us, we must all be ready to stand against the enemy of the church, the enemy of the family, the enemy of the state, and the enemy of our own souls. There are weapons that have been formed against us to wound us. And so we must learn how to stand against these weapons with our own weapons. Here says the use of the bow, but the use of these weapons. And so we must understand that we have to stand against the enemy by filling our minds with the truth of God's word. We must stand against our enemies by coming to God and praying that His Spirit would fill our souls with Himself and with His power to give us discernment and understanding, that we would not be swept away with every wind of doctrine, you see, by the sleight of men's hand, with cunning craftiness, as Paul writes to the church at Ephesus in the second chapter. We shouldn't come with you know, and submit ourselves with the, and not be able to discern this, as Peter says, this philosophy falsely called. There's only one way to stand against the lie, and that is with truth. There's only one way to stand against the enemy of our soul, and that is standing with the Redeemer of our soul, Christ. So he laments over Saul and Jonathan. He says, the beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ascalon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Now, though the church may be wounded, though the people of God may have her problems, let us not go to the world and broadcast these things, lest they should rejoice over our fall. No. A wise man concealeth knowledge. Indeed, repentance and redemption must start at the house of God. And don't go out and publish that which would cause the enemies to triumph. The Apostle Paul said to the Jews, because of you, the Gentiles blaspheme the name of God. Don't give them any cause. Don't tell the enemy that we have been wounded, lest they rejoice. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised should triumph. Ye mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul, as though he had not been anointed with oil. So he is, in his lamentation, is praying an imprecatory prayer, a curse upon, dare Gilboa be the place of the fallen of the Lord. And may they suffer, may there be no dew, may there be no rain, may it dry up. May it be as cast off as the shield of Saul. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet, with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thy high places. I'm distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of a woman or of women. How are the mighty fallen? The weapons of war perished. And yet we see in this lament, David is holding out a little hope. You see, they didn't die in vain. God will vindicate them. It looks as if they are now defeated, but they are not. They will be swifter than eagles and stronger than lions. God will vindicate their deaths. the raising up of a faithful king, David. Let's pray.